5. Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. First Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through the end. Hear the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that this morning you would use it with the skill of a surgeon to pierce and to heal, to break what needs to be broken, and to bind up what needs to be bound. Lord, we pray this morning that through your grace we would grow in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. We're finishing up our series this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And Lord willing, we'll continue through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians next week. But what we've seen in our study is that a large portion of this letter has been concerned with the concept of sanctification. The process of separating from sin to holiness, particularly when we got to chapter 4, after, remember, Paul had expressed for some time at length his thankfulness to the Lord that this church was doing well, that they were growing in their faith and hope and love. But then he gets to chapter 4 and he begins to really focus on this concept of sanctification. In fact, he said, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become less sinful and more obedient, to live and to please God, he said in chapter 4, verse 1, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, that you obey God more and more, that you please God more and more, that you separate from sin unto obedience more and more. And more. This is the process of sanctification, the process of the Christian life. And he laid out for us several areas where he exhorted them to live to please Christ more and more. Remember in chapter 4, abstain from sexual morality. And he said, work hard. Verse 10, do this more and more. Aspire to live quietly. Verse 11, mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. And he goes on to say in verse 13, do not grieve as others who have no hope. Then he goes on in the closing verses and he gives an ideal picture of the local church. What does it look like to live as obedient followers of Christ in the local church? And he talked about the relationships between pastors and the laity. Esteem those very highly in love because of their work. Respect them. And to the elders, he says, labor hard. Remember, to the point of sweat and tears, toil. Work at it. Admonish. And he talked about the fellowship. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Verse 14, help the weak, be patient. These are all exhortations to obedience. Do this, do this, do this, be like this, be like this more. This is the process of separating from sin and becoming more holy. And then he talked about the worship. Rejoice. Always pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be attentive to the word. Listen to the word. Don't despise the word. These are things that he's calling these Thessalonians and us as well, and Christians at all times, to do. 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 Be like this. But at the same time, he's very clear to make the point that this is not moralism. The Christian life is not just a list of things to do and not do. There's a certain component of that. Obviously, that's what he's calling us here to do. But he recognizes that all of these demands, and these are just a handful that Paul is addressing in this letter. We could go through Scripture and make quite a list. But all of these demands, all of these dues, Paul very clearly recognizes this is something that is beyond your power. This is something that's beyond your ability. There's no way that you can sustain this obedience at a mere outward level for any length of time in any kind of credible, life-changing way. I'm sure every religion in the world affects one's behavior on the outside to some extent. But what separates Christianity, one of the things that separates Christianity, is there's something more to this. And that if any of this is going to take place in any true, meaningful, lasting, life-changing way, it's only going to happen by the grace and the power of God and His Son and His Holy Spirit. Changing lives from the inside. That's what makes these things possible. And that's what Paul is recognizing here in these closing verses. He's praying for their sanctification. That's a recognition that ultimately you don't do this. This is a work of God's grace. This is something that He gets the credit for. This is something He supplies the grace for. This is something He supplies the power to do. And so Paul can go through and give this series of commands, as he has done, and say, you must put forth a disciplined, devoted, hard-working effort to do these things every day of the Christian life for the rest of your life. Toil at it. Labor at it. Fight temptation. Put aside sin. Kill sin. And at the same time, he can say, ultimately, it's God that enables you to do this and gives you the power to do this. You do not get the credit. That's what Paul is recognizing here. This link between human effort and divine power. This is not just moralism. It's not just a list of things to do. And ultimately, it's God who enables believers to obey and make progress in the Christian life and in sanctification and in moving from sin to holiness. And if you don't recognize that, all the lists in the world are not going to make any difference. They're only going to frustrate you and ultimately lead down the road to hell. The essential component here is the transforming power of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for in their lives. If you flip back to Colossians, just one book back, Colossians chapter 1, you see this concept. And there's several verses throughout Scripture we could look at in this concept between, to illustrate this concept between human effort and divine power. One in particular, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, 29, Paul says this, Him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, Colossians 1, 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. That's a wonderful kind of summary illustration of this concept that we're called to toil, we're called to struggle, we're called to do these things and to devote ourselves in a disciplined and devoted effort to a life of obedience and holiness. And who gets the credit? It's God. It's His power. And so Paul can say, I toil, I struggle with all of His energy that He powerfully works within me. So we are called to diligently pursue holiness, toil, and struggle on the one hand, and yet always recognize our complete dependence upon Him, and this is only by His grace and a work of His power. You see this especially in Philippians 2. One more book. In Philippians chapter 2, you, I'm sure, familiar, remember this verse. Philippians 2:12. You see this link very clearly. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's sanctification, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You toil, you labor, you work. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We strive daily, toil, labor, work to obey, to put aside sin and live to holiness with the ultimate understanding that it's God who works within us. It's His power, it's His might. He begins the work of salvation, and He gives us the grace to bring it to completion. That's what Paul is recognizing here. We don't ever want to forget that. We're so prone to reduce religion to moralism. And when you do that, you miss the heart of the gospel. What Paul's talking about here is transformed hearts from the inside by the power and grace of Christ, and that's something that we cannot do for ourselves. So he's talking about sanctification. There's three basic elements to sanctification that Scripture recognizes. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future element. The past element of sanctification is the once and for all declaration that you, as a sinner, are now innocent. That you are righteous. And through the death of the Son, of His Son, God has removed the penalty of sin from you forever. And so in Hebrews 10:10, the writer says, you have been sanctified, past, one-time event, because of the death of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, our sanctification is a done deal. It's a past event where God removed the penalty of sin. But then Scripture also speaks of sanctification in a present and ongoing process. That yes, the penalty has been removed in the past, but now in the present, the power of sin is being removed. And that's a work of God, right? He's removing the power that sin has in the life of sinners. So that no longer are we just declared righteous from the penalty, but in a real experiential way, we are becoming more and more obedient. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 that we are conforming degree by degree to the image of Christ. So in the past, the penalty of sin was removed. In the present, the power of sin is being removed. And then in the future, the presence of sin will be removed. That's the goal. That's the aim That's the calling. That's the hope that's set before us. The future aspect of ultimate sanctification. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He's really focusing on the present and the future. In our 1 Thessalonians passage, he says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He prays, first of all, that God would sanctify these people completely. And then he prays that he would continue that work all the way to the end, so that that great and glorious return of Christ, they would be presented blameless. Not by their work, not by their power, not by their might, but all the credit and glory be to God for his work. And look how thorough it is. Look how thorough this work is of God's sanctifying blessing on his people. It says, "May God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely." All the way. One translation says, "through and through." And to emphasize it even more, your whole spirit and soul and body, really emphasizing the completeness of God's work in the life of every man, woman, and child who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. He is working in your life through and through, completely, wholly, to present you blameless on that last day because of the grace of Jesus Christ. What Paul is praying here for his dear friends in the Lord is that every part of them, every part through and through, would be set apart by God's grace unto holiness. That the Lord would work through them and bring them to obedience and service. That's a beautiful model prayer for a Christian to pray for another Christian. It's one that we should certainly model ourselves as we pray for one another, hold one another up, that the Lord would sanctify us, keep us blameless. And of course, the ground for this request is that God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant people, the people that he calls his own. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. That's our ultimate security. So that's why lists will never work. Because if your salvation depends on you keeping this list of commands by your own power, you will fail and fail and fail again. But our hope is not in keeping lists, is it? Our hope, thanks be to God, is in his promise, his word, his faithfulness, his promise to bring to completion that which he begins. If the Lord determines himself to finish something that he starts, then that's all the hope in the world. Because we know the Lord will bring it to completion. As Paul says, "having begun a good work in you, he is sure to bring it to completion." Philippians 1:6. He honors his commitments. He's not like us. He honors his commitments every time, all the way. And it's a touching testimony that archaeologists have discovered on the tombstones at Thessalonica. Tombstones that simply have the word blameless. God removed the penalty of sin. He is removing the power of sin. And he will remove the presence of sin. And he'll do it to the end. Well, Paul closes here with some very rapid requests. Verse 25, he asks for their prayers. Several times he's mentioned them in his prayers we've seen in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 2, he said, I mention you in my prayers continually. In chapter 3, I pray continually for your faith and your hope and your love to increase. Here we see he's praying that the Lord would sanctify them and establish them in holiness. And now Paul says in verse 25, pray for us. Pray for us. Paul, Timothy, and Silas. That's the reciprocity that he's talking about in the local Christian life. Remember this theme of family and brothers. We are a family in Jesus Christ. I pray for you, you pray for me, we pray for one another. And these are the type of prayers that we pray. The Lord would protect us, make us holy, sanctify us, grow us in faith and love and hope. Protect us from temptation. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Again, that familial intimacy. We are a family. If you are saved by Jesus Christ, you are part of this family. We're at peace with one another. We look out for one another. We encourage one another. We admonish one another when necessary. And we demonstrate that in tangible ways. Paul is saying, greet each other with a holy kiss. It means greet each other in a way that shows that your fellowship is warm and is strong and is personal. It's interesting, the church, early church, by the second century, took this concept of a holy kiss and it became a liturgical practice that Christians did as part of their worship. In a communion service, kiss on the cheek or brush of the cheek, or at the end, at close of a worship service, not a bad idea. Paul's not just concerned about a liturgical practice, but in whatever culturally appropriate way, show to one another that you love and care for one another as family members. That's the model. That's what we are. He says, read the letter publicly. Verse 27, I put you under oath. I mentioned this last week. To have this letter read to all the brothers. This extremely strong language. I, as an apostle, put you under oath before the Lord to read this letter publicly. To view this on par with the Old Testament scriptures and to read it publicly as you gather together for worship. And he mentions this in other places in Scripture. At the end of Colossians, he tells the church at Colossae to do the same thing. Take these letters, read them in your worship service, and distribute them amongst the churches as this complete and perfect book is finally being brought to completion and placed in the hands of the church, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And of course, the implication here is that the church's spiritual well-being absolutely depends on the Word of God. The church's spiritual well-being depends on the Word of God being read and proclaimed and held up. And churches that forsake that, forsake this clear command. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's how he began the letter, that's how he ends the letter. That those who read it, that those who hear it, that those who keep it, that those who preach it, that those who proclaim it will receive the grace of Christ. That's his prayer. And that's really the theme of the book. It's the theme of Scripture. Grace. That God, through Christ, bestows his mercy on undeserving people. That's Paul's prayer for this congregation, that the grace would be with them. And really the theme of this book is that the local body should function as a gospel-believing church in practical ways. Receive the gospel and then embody the gospel in the life of the community. Live it out in a life of mutual love by the grace of Christ. And that's what we want to be. This is a picture of an ideal local church. We live in a time when the church assumes so often that it can accomplish its mission by man-centered ideas or schemes or models or programs, entertainments, strategies. We really just try to make it too complicated. We as Christians are called to rely on the divine, all-sufficient resources of Holy Scripture. That's the portrait that Paul's painting here. A church that lives to please God more and more, full of people who love one another, who are pure, who work hard, who mind their own business, who are at peace, who love one another, who pray for one another, who believe in the eternal hope of eternal life, who have a high view of the Scriptures, who worship in a way that's joyful and prayerful and thankful, and do these things by God's grace. That's the kind of church we want to be. A church that's built by His power, in His way, where people are saved from their sin and sanctified, blameless at the end, as we hope and look forward to that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns. And we pray together that that's the kind of church we would be. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And we do pray that You would sanctify Your people completely, that You would build Your church by Your power, and that we would live out the love of the gospel in our community together. We pray this in Christ's holy name, to His glory. Amen.